Well, good morning. Glad you're here. If you're out in the commons or online, glad you're here as well. We are here to learn how to follow. We are here to learn how to follow. Following is not necessarily natural and intuitive to us. It's something that has to be learned. It's something that has to be disciplined into our lives. And so we're taking a look at this whole notion of following, learning to walk in the ways of the master. And of course, our master is Jesus. Jesus is our master. So you even stop and think about how different that is just to say those things. It's so different than how many of us think about this. Maybe we think about Jesus' historical character. Maybe we think about Jesus as religious, came to start a religion. But to look at Jesus and consider that he is a master to be followed is something that ought to get our attention. It's something that should stop us in our tracks and say, watch this, pay attention to this. You know, there were those who were following Jesus in his day that they missed what he was saying because they missed how revolutionary he actually is. You know, when we consider who Jesus is and what he came to do, he came to launch this revolution. And it's a powerful revolution. You know, we ask ourselves this question: if he is worthy of being our master, if he is worthy of us following, where are we following him? Where is he leading? And we look at the life of Jesus. Jesus came and did several things. One of the things that Jesus came to do is to forgive us and to forgive us from and to free us from our sin. Jesus came to forgive us for and to free us from our sins. Now, if you've been around church world very long at all, that probably is not all that unfamiliar of a notion to you. But again, just stop and think about what he's doing here. When we talk about sin, one of the ways that the Bible often talks about sin is in the language of idolatry. It's the language of idolatry. It's not so much just that I was supposed to do this, but I did this instead. It's all because everything that God has revealed us to is relational nature, and idolatry is relational because God said, I'm the creator. I've made everything. I've made you. Worship me and worship me alone. Like, God is the only being in the universe that can say, worship me, and we don't think he's just a crazy narcissist. It's the way things were supposed to work, and so we were to worship God, but what did we do instead? We worshiped creation. We worshiped something other than God. Now, here's the deal. That's the nature of sin. We worship something that wasn't God. What happens in that regard? That which we worship owns us. That which we worship owns us. So sin is not just so much a matter of I was supposed to do good things, but I did bad things, right? Because we'll all horse trade on that one. We'll figure that one out because we'll say, yeah, I did some bad things, but I wasn't Hitler. And so we all compare ourselves to Hitler, and we all feel pretty good about that. So we justify our own lives in comparison. But when we stop and consider that sin is idolatry, that I have, that you have, that we have worshipped something other than the Creator, guilty as charged. We've done that. And that which we worship owns us. And so when we have worshipped something of creation, it owns us. And so we are locked into, we are held captive by that which we have worshipped. So that is why we need to not only be forgiven for our sins, but we need to be freed from them, because as idolaters, we are held captive by that which we have worshipped that is not God, right? So Jesus came to forgive us for and to free us from our sin. Jesus also came to set up his kingdom in our midst. That was what he proclaimed right off the bat. First thing out of his mouth, he was saying, I came, repent and believe, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is in your midst. Jesus came to set up his kingdom in our midst. And when we think about the kingdom of God, don't think like walls and turrets and catapults. Think in terms of rule and reign. What Jesus began to institute, what Jesus established was that place, that space where God is in charge. That space where God is in charge. And he launched a revolution because we live in a world where God is not in charge. We live in a world where the powers of darkness are in charge. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes. But Jesus came to launch a revolution against those powers and to show us what it is and to establish the reality of God is in charge. So when we talk about his kingdom, that's what we're talking about. Jesus came to forgive us for and free us from our sins. He came to set up his kingdom in our midst. And he came to bring us into this new kingdom community. It wasn't just something that we were to watch from the outside, but it was something that he was bringing us into, that we would become a kingdom community back in his day and continuing on in this day. And what does it mean to be that kingdom community? It means to recapture the original calling and vocation of the first humanity, which was to worship him alone, and to bear witness to the creation of who he is. And so in this new community that Jesus is establishing, he is creating a community of people for himself who will worship him as creator, worship him alone, and who will bear witness amongst creation of who he is and what his character is. So recapturing the vocation and the calling of God. This is what Jesus came to do, which is why it's such an important thing when Jesus says, follow me, be my disciple, that's what he's inviting us into. It's not just cool, I got nothing better to do. Let's see what he's up to. Kind of a tra-la-la thing. When Jesus issues that call, follow me, when Jesus issues that call of be my disciple, that's what he's doing. He's calling his followers. He's calling people into this new kingdom community to be partakers of this new reality, but also to be ambassadors of this new reality in the world in which we live. So that's why Jesus came. I want to make sure we keep circling around this and recalibrating ourselves. So when we look at the life of Jesus, this is what he's doing. And today is no different. And so we're going to look at the life of Jesus from the New Testament book of Mark. And we're going to look at, begin reading in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And there's a bunch of verses here that I'm going to read. If you brought your Bibles, turn there with me, if you would. Mark 8, beginning at verse 31. If you don't have a Bible, you can either look on your phone. There's a bunch of apps on there you can use to look that up. Or there's a paper Bible in the pocket in the seat in front of you. Feel free to take that out and use it and find your way there to Mark chapter 8. Beginning at verse 31. So I'm going to read this, and I'll give you a little bit of warning. Like, this is heavy stuff. Because people were getting a sense of who Jesus was, particularly his disciples. They were listening to the stories of the stories of the kingdom, and they were seeing his miracles. They were seeing all this stuff. And they were starting to get pretty juiced about this, to be honest. Like, it was looking pretty incredible, because they had been waiting for the Son of God to come, Messiah to come. And what they were seeing was, whoa, wait a minute, I think we might have one. I think he might be there. Like, there had been other people who had come kind of claiming that, and then their revolution was squashed. It was cut off at the knees, the revolutionary was killed, and nothing ever came of it. So they kind of wondered for a bit, but now they're getting a sense of, I think Jesus is the one. I think he's the one. And so you could even see it in their strut, right? Because they walk into a place, and they've got this little bit of strut, like, I'm with him. I'm bad too, right? So they've got this sense about them that Jesus is the Son of God. These are the claims that Jesus is making about himself, and they are believing him. And with that comes this whole thing that is opening up to them. Like, if he's really him, do you know what that means? That means this thing that our families have been praying for generations is about to come. That means that God's presence is going to be established in our midst. It means the kingdom of heaven is coming to earth, just like we've been praying for generations. This is what's going to happen. So this was the anticipation and all this. And so Jesus, this part we're going to look at today, he's teaching them about the nature of the kingdom of God. And what he's doing is he's warning them, because the essence of this is it's going to look very different than what you expect. You are expecting something, and this is going to look very different than what you expect. Listen in as Jesus does this. Verse 31, Jesus began to teach them, saying, the Son of Man, that's him talking about himself, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus, verse 32, he spoke plainly about this, and then Peter took him aside. How good of Peter, right? Peter took him aside, and he began to rebuke him. Say, Jesus, this is horrible. You can't say stuff like this. This is not how this is going to go, right? We're not given all of Peter's words, but he rebuked Jesus. I don't recommend that. But then when Jesus turned, he looked at the disciples. He rebuked Peter. He said, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. So after that encounter, then Jesus called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and he said, listen up. Whoever wants to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me or for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous, right, the language of idolatry there, this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with holy angels. I want to read just into chapter 9, 2, verse 1. And then he said to them, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come in power. I told you. Like, there's so much stuff that's packed up into this. But at its heart, what we're proclaiming today is this reality. See, the world sees power. We're going to talk about power. The world sees power primarily as control. The world sees power primarily as control. But, and this is where we're proclaiming this good news today, at the cross, Jesus unleashes a greater power. At the cross, Jesus unleashes a greater power than the world could ever concoct in its formation of control. And it's the power of self-sacrificial love. And he invites us into this revolution of love. Let me just stop and pray for us for a moment. Father, as we talk about these things, we are very much like Peter. There are things that we assume about power and what that looks like, and frankly are in horror at how wrong we are. So would you teach us about power from your vantage point today? Would you take our hearts that are typically so hard and stubborn, that's just what we are, we're stubborn, and God, would you take our stubborn hearts and make them soft so that we can receive your word today. God, would you open our eyes that we might see? Would you open our ears that we might hear? We invite you to do your work. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You see that contrast here? The world sees power in terms of control, where God is unleashing a greater power, and it is a self-sacrificial power of love. And he's doing so specifically on the cross. We see that lived out in his life, but it's specifically at the cross. Now again, let's stop and talk about power. I don't want to gloss over that too quickly, because the fact of the matter is all of us live our lives in some relationship to power. It is either we have power and exert power as control in the lives of other people, or other people have power over us and control us, and we resent it because, frankly, we want to control them back. And so this is the way that we live our lives. You find this in a household, as soon as a child is able to give voice to their own will. Like, they don't have to be very old at all before a child, itty-bitty little child, could barely even walk. And what do they want to know? They want to know who's the boss. That's the question they want to know. And then you start getting siblings together, and now game on. We are trying to figure out what is the pecking order here. That's the language of power in the spirit of control. We think about this in the world around us. We've seen horrific things come across our news feeds of late. Horrific things. Those are all things that are contained in the notion of power. There are one people group exerting power in the measure of control, and another person either receiving it or pushing back against power as control. Our world understands power in terms of control. I have power, therefore I can control. If I can't control and I don't have power, and then I'm seeking power enough to control. Power and control is the way that we naturally think about power. And that's true in your relationships. You've got good friends. And as you begin to navigate that friendship, whether it's in school or after school, you have these friendships. And you have to figure out, like, who's got control? And so even our image management, like, there's a way that I want to present myself to you so that you like me. What is that? Control. There's a way that I want to project something on you so that you like me. What is that? It's control. So we see that in our friendships. We see that in our marriages. Those of you who are married, you've heard the phrase, the honeymoon's over, right? For some of us, it lasted a couple of hours. For some of us, it might have been a couple of weeks. Why is the honeymoon over? Power. Because you guys have to figure out who's in charge. Who's the boss? Why? Because we think about power in terms of control. Who's going to control who? And we are asking these questions, whether it's in our marriages, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, and in our world, we are asking questions about power in the template of control. Power is control. And all of us do it. I do it. You do it. We all do it. Now, in order to gain control, what do? We need to leverage power. And so what do we do in this? And this is going to come back to what I was talking about earlier. We bow down to the gods that will offer us power. And the most powerful gods of this world fall into the categories of money, sex, and war. And so in order to gain and leverage control, we bow down to the false gods of money, sex, and war. War might be dominance, like not war in my house, dominance. Okay, if I use the word dominance, does that sound a little bit more familiar? Oh, okay, yep, that one, I got that one. Right? So we do that. What happens when we bow down to the false gods of money, sex, and war? They own us, and they never give to us what they promise. Remember what I said earlier? Our sin is about idolatry. When we worship a God who is not the creator, but instead we worship a false god of God, sex, and money, what happens? It owns us. Money, sex, war. It owns us. And you start to look at your life, and it begins to make a little bit of sense, doesn't it? These are the things that hold us fast. They're the strongest yearnings and power that this world knows. And all of us are looking for power in the template of control. You've fractured your marriage over it. You've left your job over it. You've moved across the country or the world because of it. You've gotten in fights on Facebook and Twitter because of it. You have broken friendships because of it. All of us do it. Why? Because it's powerful. These are the strongest powers that we know. And it's into that world that Jesus crashes in as a revolutionary and says, there is something that is more powerful than the power that you have known. And he draws us into understanding more fully what the kingdom of God is all about. And he does this in this conversation with Peter. I don't want to go back through and read the entire passage here, but we see this conversation with Peter where Jesus describes for him. And what Jesus is doing is he's telegraphing the cross. He's telegraphing the cross in this conversation with Peter. And I will tell you, Peter knows precisely what he's talking about because they've seen other revolutionaries do it. The stories have been written under Roman oppression and rule of those who have tried to usurp power and authority, even in the name of Yahweh, and they have been crushed by Roman authority. So Peter knows this language. And so even as Jesus telegraphs the cross, Peter is resistant to it. It's not even just that Peter says, Jesus, whoa, 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 tone it down a little bit. He rebukes him. Those are the strongest terms possible. The disciple rebukes the master. And he's saying, Jesus, that is not how this is going to go down. You see, Peter understood the cross as defeat. Peter understood the cross as defeat. And again, it's likely that he would. The Roman Empire had used the cross as an instrument not only of death for decades, for even centuries. It was not just a tool of death because it was not a quick death. It was a slow death. So it was a tool of torture. It would oftentimes take people days to die once crucified, to the point that scavengers would begin eating their flesh even as they lived. It was torturous. It was shameful. You were shamed. As in fact, that was part of the whole, it was public. They would put it by road so that people would have to pass by there. And people would pass by and the crucified person and their family were shamed in this highly public way. And it was one of the ways that Rome dealt with insurrections. You want to rise up? You want power and control? We'll show you what your power and control will do for you. We will shame you in the highest degree possible. In the movie Spartacus, it took place about 100 years before Jesus was even alive. It was this revolt of slaves, this massive slave revolt in the Roman Empire. And maybe you've seen the movie, maybe you haven't, but that's what captures that. Rome snuffed it out. Rome snuffed it out. And as they did, they crucified those who dared come against them. There were so many slaves crucified. Over 6,000 people were crucified as a part of that quelling of the uprising, and they put them along the main road leading out of Athens. It was 130 miles of crucifixions from one town to another. 130 miles, one cross about every 40 yards. So that whenever anybody would march down that road, any other slave who would walk into the city thinking they might have a bright idea could see the shame of those who dared to oppose Rome. And that happened just 100 years before Jesus was alive. So the Roman Empire and the Roman cross cast a shadow over all of Israel in its day. And so when Jesus is telegraphing the cross, Peter stands up and says, "No, Jesus, you're the real deal. You don't understand. Those other guys, they weren't, but you are. This isn't how this goes." Why? Because Peter was trading in the power as a control. It's like, "Jesus, you're the baddest man there ever was. You still the storm. You cast out demons. You raise the dead, for crying out, Jesus, for crying out loud. There is no greater power. Jesus, you are going to stick it to Rome and you are going to win. That's how this goes." And Jesus turns on a dime. And what does he say? "Get behind me, Satan." The accuser. He calls him the name. He doesn't say, "Peter, shut it." And say, "Get behind me, Peter. Get behind me, Satan." There could not be a stronger rebuke from the words of Jesus. And this confrontation is showing something to us. It's showing that there is a way that Peter is looking at power, and there is a different way that Jesus is looking at power. And as they look to the future of the cross that Jesus talked, he told them plainly about this. As Jesus talked plainly about his future, it was a confrontation to Peter's sense of power. And where did Peter's sense of power as control come from? Satan, the ruler of this world. Like, this world runs on power as Peter understood it. Peter was well versed in power as control. But Jesus was saying there is something else that is bigger, that is stronger than what you're talking about. "Get behind me, Satan. For the things that you're talking about are the things of man, of the things of the world, but not the things of God." Because while Peter looked at the cross as defeat, Jesus looked at the cross as victory. Jesus saw the cross as victory. Now, why would Jesus see the cross as victory? Look at what's happening here in this place. Jesus, throughout his life, is confronting the powers of darkness, the powers of this world. He's confronting them over and over and over again. That's what his miracles are about. That's what his teachings are about, establishing this new kingdom. And then at the cross, something happens in that moment. Something happens in the moment of the cross that changes the world forever. Something happens at 6 o'clock on Good Friday that changes the world forever. What is it? Jesus, on the cross, in his self-sacrificial love and forgiveness, destroys the powers that hold his people captive. The idols that had been worshipped, who aren't God, and has held his people captive, Jesus, in that moment, destroyed the chains. I couldn't do it. You couldn't do it. Because of who he is, he was uniquely capable in that moment. Well, look what's happening. It begins as a simmering, and it goes to full-fledged, furious boil on that Good Friday. Jesus stands before the power brokers of his day, the religious leaders and Pilate and Herod. And with them comes the accusations, the mockery, the scoffing, the shame is coming at him. See, what we see Jesus endure is the full onslaught of the powers of darkness of this world. It is the fullness of what human natural power could heap upon the Son of God. With a full fury and force of hell behind it, it fell upon Jesus and Jesus alone. There's this moment. Did you see that in there? I'm telegraphing some of this. We're not all the way to Good Friday yet. We'll talk about it more when we get there even. But look at this. Jesus is standing before the power authorities of this world, and he says to him, "You know that I could free you. I have the power to free you." And Jesus' response, "I could call to my Father, and he would send legions of angels and come rescue me." It's true, he could. But what did he do? Like a lamb to slaughter, he stood there.
And he took it. And he took it. And he took it. And hell raged in fury against him. And what is the strongest fury of hell? It is death. And here is the Lord of this world, Satan himself, laughing in mockery. You came as the Son of God. How dare you come into my world? I'll show you what happens when you come into my world. And he unleashed the fury of hell on him in that moment. And how did he respond? How did he respond? There on the cross, he cried out to his Father, not for rescue, but for forgiveness. In the fury of hell unleashed upon him, he stood toe to toe with the greatest power that evil could throw his way, and he said, Father, forgive them. It looks so soft, doesn't it? It looks like defeat. It smells like defeat. That's why Peter was horrified at the notion that it could even happen. And yet, that is precisely the moment. That is precisely the moment that darkness was scattered and the chains of hell were broken. What is he showing us in the cross? That while this world has power, this world has power and control, and it is a furious, furious storm. But in the face of the furiousness of the most power that this world could ever conjure up, what is the antidote to that? Self-sacrificial love. Love is stronger. Power as love is stronger than power as control. It seems ridiculous, I know, because we've been so well trained in power as control. But if we stop and look at what Jesus is doing here, he's confronting something in Peter that is highlighting that distinction and that difference. He says something is about to happen that will win the victory. The victory is secured through Jesus' act of humility and self-sacrifice and love on the cross. It's not defeat. It's victory. And then look where Jesus goes. He goes right to this place, and he calls the crowd. Like anybody who wants to hear, anybody who's listening on this, come gather in close. Disciples, come in close. Everybody else, gather up here. And he says, verse 34, whoever wants to be my disciple, like you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross and follow me. The invitation into kingdom community goes through the suffering of the cross. First, the suffering of Jesus on the cross, and then ours. See, Jesus is saying, all those things that you do to preserve your life, all those places that you grasp at power, all those ways that you hold on to control will only destroy your soul. Do you want to know life? Do you want to know freedom? Do you want to know what real power is? Not fake power, not pretend power. Do you want to know what real power looks like? Then carry your cross. You do the cross thing too and follow me. The way of the kingdom is the way of the cross. There is no other way. And so it's to adopt a posture of the cross, recognizing that the cross isn't defeat. No. The cross is victory. Do you want freedom in your life? Then the way of the cross is the way of freedom. Do we want to hear, do we want to speak a gospel that has power for our day? Like we look at the world eroding around us and the horror around us, and we ask ourselves these questions. You ask yourself these questions. I do too. Is the gospel enough for this? Like, does God have something to say about this? I watch the world erupt. What does God do about this? Some of you are here, you've been following Jesus for a long time. You do a lot of the right good stuff. But you've got a gospel that you stand and you say, I'm not sure. Because I got a gospel that saved me from hell, but then I just got to work really hard to be good. And I'm not sure it's enough in the face of what the world offers. Some of you are skeptics. and cynics. Look at the world. It's fallen apart. If there was a God, he's either capricious or impotent. He can't do anything about it. What does God do in the face of evil in our world? We've got to grapple with those questions. And we do when we grapple with the implications of the cross. As long as we are a people who clamor for power in the template of control, it will continue to erode our souls and hold us captive. Why? Because it requires us to bow down to false gods. It will never free us, and it will never deliver on the promises. But Jesus, through his self-sacrifice on the cross and his forgiveness, frees us from that, that we might become people of the cross, that we would live our lives in the bold, audacious, revolutionary power of self-sacrificial love in our own world. And so you think about the places in your life that you are so set on control. Maybe it's the place where you work, and you might be in a position of power and authority, but how you wield that can look very different. You can wield that power and authority where you work as a person who understands power as control, which frankly is what comes natural to us. Or you can wield that authority in that position, understanding that the greatest power in this world is self-sacrificial love. Two different ways to approach that position where you work. You can resent your boss above you. How will you approach power? If only I could exert more power and control over him or her, then I could be in charge and things would go much better. Or the way of the cross. Your marriage, your home. You have a position of authority. You're a parent. You got a position of authority. You are in charge. Let the little kids know that. You are the boss. We know this. How do you parent? Wielding power as control or leveraging the greater power of self-sacrificial love? Self-sacrificial love is not wimpy. See, this is what you're thinking. You're thinking this is just a wimpy, wispy thing. It's because we have no concept of the power of true love. The power of self-sacrificial love, which breaks the chains that get put on us in this world. You think of love as wimpy. Think of love, like I was even reading something, an article last week or the week before, that says, men don't like talking about love in church. It feels wimpy. Men, listen up. You want power in your life? There is no greater power than self-sacrificial love. You want to settle for the cheap stuff that just means what you can control? Go for it, but it won't get you what you want. Husbands, try controlling your wife and seeing how much she responds in tenderness and love. Let me know how that goes for you. I promise it won't go well. But you begin to turn that on a dime and embrace the power of the cross in your home, and I will show you what life looks like. Parents, husbands, wives, right? You begin to see these are places that we grasp at power in our lives. But all it will do when we understand power is control will hold us captive and will never deliver on the promise. But the way of the cross is something other. It is not loss. It is victory. It is the greatest power that the universe has ever known. The world will tell you that power is control, and that's what strength is. But Jesus came boldly proclaiming and doing something on the cross where he unleashed the greatest power that the world had ever known, the power of self-sacrificial love. And how did he do it? Did you hear that word in there? Forgive them. See, when we hold power as control, we also hold on to resentments and anger. We let the anger fuel us. Some of you are like I got this anger churning. It is fueling me forward. Some of you are very successful in your work, in your profession, because your anger is fueling you forward, and you're afraid of what would happen if you let go of it. You have leveraged power as control. Forgiveness releases that, as it releases the person from the burden of shame, of resentment. They have hurt you. They have taken something from you. They have offended you. They have shamed you. There is power. There is power at stake in forgiveness. There is captivity at stake in your unforgiveness. You've, again, been around church world at all, and you're like, I know Jesus tells us to forgive. Like, I've thought about that in these terms of like, Jesus says to forgive, so I should forgive. But it's so hard. I don't want to. I want to hold on to that. I don't want to forgive. I want to hold on. But Jesus says to, so I'm going to kind of muscle up some forgiveness and keep doing it. This continues to look at self-sacrificial love and forgiveness as weakness, right? Because I don't want the weakness. But when we understand the power of the cross, then the most powerful force to unleash a fury in spiritual places and the truth of who you are as a human being, the most powerful force in all the world is forgiveness. It restores what the enemy has stolen, and it builds the kingdom of God in our midst. Do you want to see the kingdom move in our day? Then forgive. Do you want to see the power of heaven touch down in our midst? Then forgive. In the face of whatever evil you receive, whatever comes against you in an onslaught, we stand firm and forgive. Not because we're weak, but because there is nothing stronger. Who do you need to forgive? What are you holding on to? The cross was a moment that he did something after which everything is different. The cross is the doorway we walk through into this brand new world that Jesus came to establish in our midst, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And it can be yours. Let's pray. Father, honestly, it doesn't make sense on our own. It just doesn't. So we need you to make sense of it. Show us the power of love and forgiveness. Unleash your power in our lives that we might know you more fully and bear witness to your kingdom coming in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's this whole thing that Jesus was doing as he was preparing to be betrayed and crucified, and it's around the Passover meal. The Passover meal was something that God instituted for his people, Israel, when he rescued them from slavery to Egypt. So they were a nation in slavery down in Egypt, and he was going to lead them into the promised land and make them a new people. And to rescue them, he had to do all kinds of things. You can catch the story on your own. But part of that is he rescued them, and so he instituted this meal that would forever be a marker of his rescue. It's called the Passover meal. And so every year at the same time, Israel was to celebrate the Passover, and in doing so, remember, God is our God. He has rescued us, and we worship him and him alone. So that was this Passover meal. Jesus, as a good Jewish, faithful man, celebrated that Passover meal, and he did it a number of times. This third time, though, was a little bit different because he was celebrating with his disciples and he was about to be betrayed. He was about to experience the full force and fury of hell unleashed on him. And so he took that meal and he did something very special. He put himself into it. And in so doing, said that Passover that God has promised, the rescue that God has promised, the rescue from slavery that God has promised, I am here to do it. And I do it for you. And ever since that time, we've taken this meal as a time to remember the rescuing hand of God in our lives. And so our team's going to pass the plates on by, take a piece of the cracker, take a cup. It's just a little thing. It's not a full-on meal. But it's a reminder for us. It's a symbolic reminder for us that we have been rescued through the brokenness of the cross. Now, you don't need to be a member of our church to celebrate communion with us. The Bible just says that you need to believe Jesus, because when you do this, you are proclaiming his death until he returns. So if that's not where you're at, if that's not what you got, just let the trays go out and buy. I don't want to ask you to do something that's not consistent with who you are and where you're at in your journey with Jesus. But if you've made a decision to follow Jesus, then come and celebrate, and let's remember the absolute stunning power of his cross. The world is going to offer us all kinds of tantalizing power, but there is none greater than what Jesus gives us through his self-sacrificial love. As the tray goes by, take the little pieces and hold on to them for a moment. We're going to eat it and drink it together in just a minute.
In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise. In the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Oh, when I am alone, oh, when I am alone, oh, when I am alone, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Oh, when I come to die, oh, when I come to die, oh, when I come to die, just give me Jesus. 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 You can have all this world. You can have all this world. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus.
So there they were. They had some private space set aside for them to celebrate the Passover meal together. And as they shared that meal, Jesus broke the bread and he gave it to them. And as he did, he said something that was so startling. He said, "This is my body broken for you." See, he just, in doing that simple thing, he wrote himself into the Passover story, saying the rescue of God was coming, but it would come through his brokenness. He said, "Whenever you do this, remember me and give thanks." Let's do that together. Take it, eat it, and give him thanks. And after they'd eaten, he took the cup, and he passed it to each, and they took a drink of it. He said, "This is my blood shed for you, the blood of a new covenant." See, a new way to relate with God. He was, again, telegraphing that through the sacrifice of his life, there would be a whole new way to relate with God, that heaven and earth would come close together again, and God would be in their midst. But only through the brokenness and sacrifice of the cross. But he said, "It's for you. The covenant is for you, written in his blood. Take it, drink it, and drink deeply of the life that he has given us." Let's pray. Jesus, the words "thank you," when we consider what you have done, the words "thank you" fall so short, but they're the ones we have. So we will thank you and we will praise you, for you are our God, you are our King, and you unleashed love in our midst, and there is no greater power. Thank you. Amen. And our response as his people is to be the people who worship him, who set aside the idolatry of everything else in our life, the chasing after power, and worship him and him alone, for he is worthy of our worship. Stand with me. Let's worship him together.
My mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet, my Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb, the entrance sealed by heavy stone. Messiah still and all alone. We sing, oh, praise his name together. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore. For endless days we will sing your praise. Oh, Lord our God.
The best part, then on the third,
then on the on Jesus' face.
You sing it out, church, oh, praise his name.
Powers of earth just shuddered. For at 6 o'clock on that Good Friday, their chains were broken. And in that work, God is drawing to himself a people who have been rescued, who have been freed from their sins through the act of humble repentance before him. And he is unleashing his love in their midst that they would be a people who in this day, would worship him in spirit and in truth and would bear witness to a world that is aching for something real and redemptive and healing. You are those people. If you have said yes to Jesus and you have given yourself to him, then he has rescued you from the bondage of your sin. Do you wrestle with the weight of your own idolatry? Have you pursued pleasure and wealth and power only to find that it leaves you wanting more? He and he alone is the one that satisfies. He and he alone is the one that frees. And he does it through the audacious, unparalleled power of the cross. If you want to talk to somebody about that, our prayer team is going to be up here and would love to talk with you about what it looks like for you to give your life to him and to experience freedom and the power of the cross through repentance. Love to pray with you before you go. If there's anything else that we can pray with you about, let's talk about that as well. Again, our prayer team is here to serve you. And as you walk through these doors, you do so as people on whom God has unleashed his love, which is the greatest power the universe has ever known. Walk in strength, walk in freedom, walk in joy in his presence as you go. Just a little reminder too, we celebrate this in a big way. I sort of telegraphed it a little bit today. Good Friday and Easter is coming right around the corner, and it is going to be a phenomenal time for us to gather and once again proclaim the powerful love of our God. Don't miss it. Grab one of these little cards, grab a handful, give them to people in your life that you want to invite and be a part of this. And as you go, walk in his power. Thanks for being here.